Every believer is a priest. We're told in Revelation and in 1 Peter that he has made us a kingdom of priests. And one of the great privileges of this priesthood is our direct relationship with God the Father through Jesus Christ. But it also brings with it the responsibility of direct fellowship with God the Father. And I'm going to ask, before we begin our Bible study this morning, that we bow in a moment of silent prayer. And I'd like to encourage you who are believer priests to exercise your privilege and responsibility before God in terms of confession of any sins where it's necessary. We want to always remember that mental attitude sins, such as fear and frustration and anxiety, that these are as damaging as overt sins, and they are the basis for overt sins, and these too should be confessed. If you're here as a family, husband and wife, father, son, mother, daughter, there are sins that are grieving God in your family that need to be confessed. I hope you'll utilize this time. Shall we pray? Our Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ this morning. We are grateful for your great heart and your great love to us in sending your Son to die for our sins. We thank you for his voluntary humiliation and his substitutionary death at Calvary. We thank you that we serve a risen Savior today who sits at thy right hand in ascension ministry to believers. We are grateful for all of these ministries of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that he will be magnified in our lives for having met together in Christ's name today. Amen. We are in a series in the book of Ephesians, and we do not interrupt our series around here for holy days. Every day is holy to a believer, so every day is Easter. So that's as much as you'll hear about that the rest of the service. While reading in Ephesians 4 and 5 this week, I came across an oft-repeated construction. The construction looks like this in Greek. It is un, and then maybe several words down the way, or maybe even right next to it, you'll have a form of peripateo. This would be O-U-N in English. This would be P-E-R-I-P-A-T-E-O. This word is translated therefore or wherefore. It is a logistic term. It is a term that is preceded by a logic or a doctrine or a teaching and then is going to be followed by some type of admonition or some type of summary statement. The word peripateo is a word that means walk or conduct your life. Paul's therefores are like sentinels that stand at a transitional point in his epistles. The therefores gather to themselves all that have gone before in God's goodness embodied in Bible doctrine. And then they focus it on practical expression. In other words, whenever you have this construction, when you will have it numerous times in Pauline epistles, you have preceding this. Well, how can I do it? I've got this. Let me draw you another picture. You have first doctrine. You have then un, which is your summarizing term. And then you have exhortation proceeding out of it. You have that in Ephesians 1 through 3. Then you have an un. Then you're going to have exhortation. Romans runs the same way, 1 through 12, 1 through 11. Then you have a big un in 12:1. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, exhortation. You have it in Galatians. chapter 1 through 4. Then you have the big oon, see? And proceeding out of that, in chapters 5 and 6 of Galatians, you'll have exhortation. This is called the Pauline method. He never begins by telling people what to do. He always begins by giving them divine enablement. That's doctrine. You cannot live the Christian life, which is exhortation, apart from divine enablement. So divine enablement is always preceded, divine exhortation is always preceded by divine enablement in the Bible. Now, with this in mind, let's get the big picture of Ephesians. We'll go back and review. What is the book of Ephesians like? All right, we said it properly divides itself between doctrine and exhortation. Doctrine and exhortation. The doctrine deals with our standing before God, and that's chapters 1 through 3. That's the first half of the book. It's spent entirely in doctrine. In that book, he hardly ever mentions anything that you've done. The only thing he mentions is you believe. So you have something running like this. Here's chapter 1, chapter 2, and chapter 3. I'll try to get this big picture all up here where you can see it. And then you'll be able to appreciate the exhortation. In chapter 1, we are his believers. We are his believers. Meaning, we were chosen by God, we were purchased by the Son, we were sealed by the Holy Spirit. This was the work of God in salvation. In chapter 2, we are Christ's body. We are his body. He develops church truth in verse 2. And in chapter 2, as his body, we are the expression of his life. He is the head, we are the body. The head provides the thinking apparatus for the body and directs the body. The body expresses the life of the head. In chapter 3, we are... How's that for focus? Can you see that? In chapter 3, we are his building or his temple. We are his temple. The temple expresses his presence. Jesus said, where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am in the midst of them. Now the point I'm trying to make is this. The whole first three chapters deal with Bible doctrine. And out of that Bible doctrine, there grows exhortation. The exhortation has to do with our walking in the world. Our walking in the world. And now you're going to see where that un peripateo comes in. And this exhortation runs from chapter 4, 5, through 6a, first part of 6a. Okay, let me show you the expressions. They're found in 4:1, 4:17, 5:1 and 2, 5:7 and 8, and 5:15. We have five expressions that involve exhortation to the believer. These exhortations are not to be isolated from doctrine. They grow out of doctrine. Will you look at them? Five exhortations that grow out of the doctrine. First, chapter 4, verse 1. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called. That's number one. 4:17. This I say therefore and testify in the Lord that henceforth ye walk not as the Gentiles walk. That's a heavy one. We're going to deal heavily with that this morning. 4:17. Chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Be ye therefore, see the word therefore? Every one of these have an un plus peripateo. Should have written that in English. I'm sorry. Un plus peripateo. Everyone. Chapter 5, verse 1. Be you therefore followers of God as dear children and walk in love. Number three. Number four, 5, 7, and 8. Be not therefore partakers with them, meaning the children of disobedience, for ye were sometimes darkness, but now ye are light in the Lord, walk as children of light. The last one, 5:15. See then, the word then there is your oon in Greek. See therefore, that ye walk circumspectly. The word circumspectly means accurately, purposefully. Excuse me. Walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise ones. Now, it's very apparent, you see, when you get involved with what this text is saying, that Paul has passed from the doctrine to the duty of the believer. But the duty is not selected at random, nor by the whim of the writer. The duty springs out of the doctrine. It is answerable to the doctrine. And the big point in this, you see, the first half of the book, the big point in chapters 1 through 3 is that we, as believers, are vitally united to the resurrected Christ. That's the big point. And how is that expressed? What prepositional phrase? In Him. In Christ is the construction, and in Christ is used 22 times, chapters 1 through 3. Now, because you are in Christ, which means you are vitally connected with Him, and He is vitally connected with you, you are bone of His bone and flesh of His flesh. You are members of His body. You are members in particular. Because that is true, then that has to be manifested somehow in the way you conduct your life. You see? So on this side, over here, we have the manifestation. So the big point is this. If you're a visitor here and you are not a believer in Jesus Christ, then don't think that any of these walk exhortations are for you. They're not for you. You don't have the capacity to walk in love, in Christian love. You don't have the capacity to walk worthy of your calling in Christ. You don't have the capacity to walk as a child of light or to walk purposefully. You will walk as other Gentiles walk if you're not a believer. That's the point. Okay, now what I want to do today, you see how nice that this little clause, that's a clause, an adverbial clause. Aren't you glad you came? This adverbial clause grammatically expresses what Paul wants to express. And you read it in English and you often miss it. But it just sort of sticks out in Greek. It sort of jabs you right in the eye. So what I want to do today, I want to try to cover these first two. These exhortations will be the outlines of our concept. We'll do the exegesis of each of these passages over the next several weeks in our Sunday morning services. So today we're going to start with number one. So our head will be practical exhortations. And when you go home today, you should have two. I hope we get through the second. The second one is a long one. Practical exhortations in Ephesians 4 and 5. And I went through that whole spill so that I hope you see that exhortation only comes, only to be practical, exhortation has to be built on doctrine. It relies on it. Like a branch or a leaf of a tree is dependent on the trunk. I have a cherry tree in the backyard. I had a cherry tree in the backyard. And my number one son in that snowstorm in October, whenever it was, we've had so many of those around here. Colorado's a terrible place to live. It gets warm and things pop out and then it freezes and it snows. You watch, it'll probably snow tonight. If you're a visitor, you don't want to live in this state. It's a good place to visit. My number one son I was at a meeting in Colorado Springs at the Mesa Hills Bible Church that night. We had that snow in October, broke down all the trees, ruined the shrubbery. It cost thousands of dollars to live in this place. And my son got out and he knocked the snow off the tree. But he couldn't keep up. It was snowing so hard, and we have all this shrubbery. We don't have much anymore, but we didn't. All the trees broke down, lost an apple tree, cherry tree. Well, the cherry tree's trying to pop on the one side. It's got a little life left in it. Now, the reason it has a little life is down in the root, there's just a little bit of life on that one side. The rest has been totally damaged, and it's trying to bud now. And that reminds me of a believer without Bible doctrine. He wonders why he doesn't have the manifestation of life. Well, he just barely has it. He has life. He's a believer. But he doesn't have much. And like the limbs and the leaves and the buds of the tree, like they are dependent upon the trunk and the root. That's what a believer. The believer is dependent upon Bible doctrine. And if he doesn't have it, he's not going to manifest much life. And I could stand up here and spend all my time blowing at the dead leaves on your tree. Why don't you quit smoking? Why don't you quit drinking? The old leaves just hang on there. That's because you don't have much life to push it. But see, when you get a little doctrine down in the trunk, in the root, the life begins to push up through the sap begins to push up. And push out into the branches, and it pushes the dead leaves off. Then you have new fruit. You have divine fruit. And all of this exhortation, always in the Pauline letters, the exhortation, the practical Christian life, etc., etc., always comes after the doctrine. So hang in there on the doctrine. Labor through it. You may not like it.
Well, I better get going, or we're not going to get this done. Number one was walk worthy, or walk worthily. It's really an adverb. Walk worthily of our calling in Christ. That's chapter 4 and verse 1. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord. Paul was actually a literal prisoner at this time. He was under house arrest. It was his first imprisonment. You're in the year AD 61. He's in Rome. And he is a prisoner because of his testimony for Christ. It's also because of his hard-headedness. He disobeyed the Holy Spirit and went to Jerusalem when he shouldn't have. He's sitting in Rome, and he's writing to Ephesians. Ephesus is a commercial city in the southwest area of Asia Minor. Filled with Greeks, there are many Jews there because wherever there is commerce in the world, there are Jews. I don't care if it's... I wonder if there are any Jews in China. Well, the Chinese, maybe not, because the Chinese are known as the Jews of the Orient. But always in the Oriental world, wherever there was commerce, I don't care where it was, there were Jewish people. I'm not belittling the Jewish people. They are experts at commerce. They are geniuses at finance. And they're the best people in the world to do business with. If you have a choice of doing business between a Christian and a Jew, take the Jew. That's the best advice that I can give you on Easter Sunday morning. He is writing to a church that is predominantly an assembly of believers that is predominantly made up of Gentiles. They've been saved out of heathenism. He has just presented in chapters 1, 2, and 3 the marvelous truths of what it means to be in Christ, positional truth. And now he makes an appeal on that basis. I beseech you. The word beseech is a very, very strong word. It means I beg of you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherein you were called. Now the problem with this word, see, I've used the word calling. In the King James, it has vocation. That's the wrong translation. The word is klesis. If you're looking at an interlinear, and we have one in each pew, you'll see this word. It looks like this in your text. It's kleseos, because it's a genitive case. K-L-E, long E, S-E-O-S. It comes from klesis, K-L-E-S-I-S. This is the word you find in the lexicon. Now, klesis can mean vocation. You know, like, what is your calling in life? I'm a shoemaker. I'm a butcher. I'm a teenager. Teenagers have a special calling for eating. And I learned that this week, unless I get a vocation for my teenagers this summer, my vocation is in jeopardy. Because my kids were just off for spring week. I have two teenagers. That means they were around the house all day. And I never saw so much food disappear in all my life. And unless I can keep them busy this summer, we're in trouble. There's one man in our church that has five teenagers, and then one of the teenagers has a horse. Just imagine what that must be. This word can mean vocation, what you do for a living, but it does not mean that in this text. Here it means our calling in Christ, which means God's effectual calling to the believer. It means that God not only called you, but you responded. His call is always effectual in the New Testament because he knows who will respond. So he says to walk worthy of the calling wherein you were called. Now we have to say something about the verb walk. Walk. Walk, as we saw, was our word peripateo, only in this case it's an infinitive. Peripatesi, which is an aorist. P-E-R-I-T. Whoops. Yeah. I-P-A-T-E-S-A-I. Peripatesi. It's an infinitive, but with the word beseech, it carries kind of an imperative idea with it. Peripatesi means to walk about. See, it comes from pateo. And from peri, we get our word perimeter from this word, peri. Peri means about or around. Pateo means to walk. So peripateo means to walk about. But when you apply it to your life, it means to conduct your life. To conduct your life. It means, really, the established pattern of your life. The established patterns of life. And that means this. You establish your patterns in your mentality, so it means soul, mental, and overt patterns of life. Now, what is he saying? He is saying, I beseech you that are believers, that are in Christ, that your established patterns of life, whether they be soul patterns, mental patterns, or overt patterns of life, it doesn't matter what they are, that they match up to what it means to be in Christ. That they equate with your calling in Christ. Now that's simply, the word worthy, and I hope you don't get overwhelmed with words here this morning. The word worthy is axios. A-X-I-O-S. Axios, as I said, is an adverb in this case. It means worthily. But it comes from an adjective. The adjectival form of this means having the weight of another thing, having equal weight. Having equal weight. In other words, here we have two things that have equal weight. Here, let's draw some scales here. Any resemblance of this to art is purely accidental. Here is a scale. And over here, we'll have salvation in Christ. Salvation in Christ. Over here, on this side, we have the believer's walk in the world. Now, what he is saying is that these two are to balance out. That this is to manifest this. Now, if you do not know what this is all about, for instance, in this case, if you did not know what Ephesians chapters 1 through 3 are all about, this will never match up to that. Because this grows out of this. Let your experience weigh as much as your calling. For instance, calling over here was totally by grace. Let your experience in the world manifest grace. This is by grace. And over here in the world, we manifest grace to the world. Let me show you something about the word calling. And let me just point out three passages on calling, and you can look them up when you get home. In Hebrews 3:1, we're told that we have a heavenly calling. In Philippians chapter 3 and verse 14, we're told we have a high calling. Here we have a heavenly. Here we have a high calling. And then I want you to look at the one in 2 Timothy 1:9. This is called a holy calling. Will you look at that? 2 Timothy 1:9. This verse also speaks of our calling. Second Timothy 1:9. He's talking about God. God has saved us and has called us with an holy calling, not according to our work. That is, he did not call us on the basis of what we deserve. Works always means just desert. He didn't call us on our just deserts, but he called us according to his own purpose and grace. In other words, calling is based on grace. And this grace was given unto us in Christ Jesus, positional truth, before the ages began. So I think what Paul is saying back in Ephesians is simply that in our experience before human beings, that we make certain that we magnify grace. We walk worthy of our calling, which was totally by grace and not by works. And the way we do that worthily is that we magnify the grace of God before people. I read a statement a couple weeks ago that went something like this. God gives his glory to men who will not pervert his glory. In other words, to whom he can entrust his glory. And most men pervert his glory. They change his glory. God is glorified on the basis of his grace provision in Christ and not on the basis of works. And if you want to be used of the Lord, and I hope every believer does, should, it's a healthy sign, then you see to it that you magnify his grace, and that's what it means to walk worthy of the calling that we have in Christ Jesus. Now, he tells us a little bit about it, how it manifests itself. Verse 2 of Ephesians 4. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the calling wherewith you were called. And then he sort of adumbrates a little, with all lowliness and meekness. He gives three indications of what this is like. What is it like to walk worthy? Verse 2. Three indications. Number 1. With all lowliness and meekness. This is how you walk about. Now we have to interpret that, because to some people that means you're like a beanbag or a football. To be weak means you wear baggy breeches and your shoes aren't shined, and when people step on you and so on, you just say, oh, that's all right. I walk on them too. Some idiotic thing, you know. sort of a passive type. It doesn't mean that at all. It doesn't mean that we make ourselves small or lowly. That's pride. That's pride disguised as humility. There is nothing worse than pride disguised as humility. Grace is the key. If you realize that you are called in grace and not on the basis of your merit or how good you are or what a great guy you are, then you will be lowly and meek. You realize you don't have anything to offer God, that He has it all to offer you. And that's sort of humiliating. Beautiful concept. I remember one time that I was in a graduate seminar in the University of Colorado, and we were discussing Calvin and Calvin's concept of grace. Calvin was overwhelmed by the grace of God. And the man that was teaching the class was an expert on Calvin. He was a Rhodes Scholar from Princeton. He went to Princeton when Dick Wilson, Oswald Allis, Gracham Machum, great fundamentalist scholars taught at Princeton. This man was a believer. He spoke 17 languages and wrote 17 languages. He edited the Central European Journal, which means his secretary had to speak 3 languages and read 3 languages. He wrote a work at Hutt that's a classic. It hasn't been touched in the field. And this man was in charge of the seminar, and he was a believer. And he just laid everybody low with Calvin's concept of grace, because it was biblical. Then he took his glasses off, and in his inimical fashion, with his bald head, rubbed his head, and says, well, what do you think about that? You know, and he focused in on a girl. He asked her what she thought about it. And she was a Lutheran. Had a Lutheran background. And he says, how does that affect you? And she says, it's kind of humiliating to realize that we cannot work to please God. But on the other hand, it gives one the opportunity to magnify the grace of God. I almost fell off the chair. Perfect answer. Beauty. And when you come to know what the grace of God is in Christ, this will be your mental attitude, see? You realize that you do not have too much to offer God. All right, the second point is, with all long suffering. Now this goes with the last clause of the verse. With all long-suffering, forbearing one another in love. They go together. With all long-suffering, forbearing one another. Now, long-suffering is the word macrothumia. Looks like this. Macrothumia. M-A-K-R-O-T-H-U-M-I-A. Now, what this means is sort of a positive attitude. A positive attitude under pressure or under some type of duress. For instance, you're waiting on a bus. You don't like to ride the bus in the first place. The bus is late. Anybody has any sense doesn't like to ride a bus? You like to ride a nice big Cadillac, of course, but you have to ride the bus. So you're standing on the corner, and you're just chewing your nails off waiting for that bus. And then every minute you realize, and the bus is late. See, every minute you realize that's not macrothumia, that's the opposite. Or it's, you know, the average American who gets nervous waiting for another section of the revolving door, can hardly stand it. That's the opposite of macrothumia. You can wait on a bus and be negative, but this would be positive attitude. Now, don't ask me how you do that. Macrothumia means patience. Well, we do know how we do it, don't we? In Galatians 5, 22 and 23, this is a fruit of the Spirit. You don't have to look it up. It's there. Macrothumia. But in this case, it's not related to waiting on a bus. It's related to waiting on one another, forbearing one another in love. Forbearing means to sustain. It means to wait on one another in love. And love is agape, which is another fruit of the Spirit. In other words, in the fellowship, in the body of Christ, in the assembly where believers gather, there are some people that are so far behind other people that when you talk about a certain doctrine, they're lost. So that when you talk to them about a doctrine that's on their that they can incorporate in their frame of reference, you're lost, or you're off on cloud nine, or you go negative, you get bored. Now this passage says that you can sustain one another, you can wait on one another in love. Doctrine is just one application of it. There are many applications of it. We wait for each other. Like when you were a little kid and your brother was in a gang and you were in a gang, but you were the smallest one in there. And you were always afraid that the gang was going to get off without you. None of you look like you know what, you never were raised in the city. You would hurry up and gulp your meal down so you could go and be with the gang. And you'd always yell at your brother, "Wait for me, wait for me." Well, that's the idea here. If you are properly oriented to grace, and you are properly manifesting grace, you are properly walking worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called, you will wait for one another. You will sustain one another by waiting. And you do this in love. Love simply means there's no mental attitude sins going on between you and the brother in the fellowship. Okay. The third point is in verse 3. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. All of these are manifestations of walking worthy of our calling in grace. Let's get it down. The word endeavoring means being diligent. Being diligent. The verb spoudazo, S-P-O-U-D-A-Z-O, spoudazo. Being diligent to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bonds of peace. That is a manifestation of walking worthy of our calling in Christ Jesus. Now, the important words here are the two words to keep. To keep comes from tereo. I didn't write that down, so let me check that just a second here. Yes, it comes from tereo. Tereo means to guard. T-E-R-E-O. To guard. To watch for. Now what is Paul saying? He's simply saying that the Spirit, you'll notice it has a capital S on it, that the Holy Spirit expresses himself in a unified way. And proper response to that unified expression of the Spirit then brings about unity among believers. I already used the illustration. I blew it, I guess. When we had Bob Thiem here in 1969, that was an expression of the unity of believers in this place. And the money was totally secondary. We knew that it was going to cost a fortune, as far as, you know, a small assembly is concerned. But the money was totally secondary. It was a detail of life. But because the Spirit of God had expressed himself in a unified way, and we began to respond to that unified expression of the Spirit, we began to find unity in this fellowship. Now that takes time. Not every believer in this fellowship is unified on the concept of the unity of the Spirit. He is not unified in his attitude toward Bible doctrine. The unity of the Spirit is expressed in the Word of God. It means agreement, and it means unanimity. It means oneness in interest and purpose. And we know the purposes and the interests of the Spirit by knowing His Word. Now, what we do then is we guard that. See? then that becomes the believer's responsibility. The unity is already there. It's already produced by the Spirit. And it becomes the responsibility of every believer who walks worthy of his calling and grace to protect that. It is your responsibility to protect the emphasis of biblical truth in this fellowship. It is not just the responsibility of the elders. It is everybody's responsibility. And we try to protect that in every way, every fashion we can in this church. Our ushers in this church do not go down and count the money while we're having a Bible study in this church. The money is totally secondary to biblical truth. They stay here in this fellowship while we are studying the Bible. They stay after the church to count the money. Our ushers are oriented in this church that if anybody disturbs the study of the Bible studies in this church, they are to be politely ushered out. And some unbeliever might pop in here someday in a barrel just to test us. Or somebody may light up while the service is going on. What are you going to do? Fall apart? No. He's going to go right on. But if they start causing a row and a fuss and disturbing the service, they are going to be ushered out. Why? Because we believe in the protection of biblical truth. The Spirit of God has expressed Himself in a unified way. That is what the Bible is, and that is how we come to know the mind of the Spirit, by the study of God's Word. So the number one exhortation that Paul begins, proceeding out of the doctrine of Ephesians 1-3, is the exhortation to walk in a manner that exalts God's grace and hence brings glory to God's Son. Now, in the rest of chapter 4, which we have been through, he interrupts or he adumbrates on that unity. He begins to express, for instance, in verse 4, the unity that God has provided. There is one body. There is one Spirit. Even as you were called in one hope. There is one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father. See, that is expressing unity. And that unity has been provided by God. And then he goes on to express the grace provision for the church, the pastor, teachers, and so on. And their purpose in verse 13 is expressed till we all come to the unity of the faith. That's the unity of doctrine, see? So the middle part of chapter 4 is simply then an adumbration on what God has provided in the keeping of the unity of the fellowship. And our time is up. The second admonition comes in verse 17, and this is the one with which we'll deal next week. This I say therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity, in the emptiness, in the fruitlessness, in the vacuum of their mind. So this one comes then as a negative. Walk not as other Gentiles. How do they walk? Who walk in the vanity of their mind. Now watch, I just want to give you a hint of next week. This word vanity is the word nataiote. The word mind is singular. The possessive pronoun referring to the mind is plural. This is plural. This is singular. The Gentiles refers to the unsaved. So he's telling the believer, do not conduct your way of life. Do not let your thinking apparatus, your soul pattern, your mental pattern, your overt pattern, be as other Gentiles. Because the other Gentiles walk in the vanity, Matthiote, they walk in the vanity of their mind. They all have the same mind, the unsaved person. And his mind is totally empty as far as divine viewpoint is concerned. Matthiote means empty, fruitless. It means vain. And this verse and the one following it is one of the best commentaries on the mental attitudes and the thinking apparatus of human beings in the Bible. Having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them, and all of this because of the blindness or the hardness or the callousness of their heart. Blindness or the hardness or the callousness of their heart. And next week we'll take up the meaning of that second exhortation. Now it may be that you're here this morning and much of this has been meaningless to you. You know, there's several reasons why believers turn off the Bible doctrine. Could be that some believers are indifferent to subject matter. In other words, you're not interested in the subject. The gospel may be old hat to you. You've heard it, and you've heard it since you were a kid. So you turn off when that comes on. Or maybe the subject matter is history, dispensational interpretation. And you're not interested in history, so you go negative when that comes up. Or maybe the doctrine's right man, right woman. Now, nearly everybody's interested in doctrine of right man, right woman. There's just something there. It's interesting. But maybe you've been burned in that area about 5 or 6 times. You thought your right woman was the right woman 6 times, and it always turned out to be the wrong one. So when that doctrine comes up, you turn off. There's all kind of reasons why people turn off. Why negative volition exists among believers. Might be mental attitude sins toward other believers. Might be failure to confess sin. Might be a personality problem. I don't like the pastor. So on. But I want to tell you something. The doctrine that we're going to get next week is tremendously important. I hope you can be here this year. Oh, next week we're going to have a deal. Week after next. Don't come next week. Come the week after next. Because this doctrine of the darkness of the soul and the mind is going to be meaningful to you, I'm sure. Shall we pray? We thank you for these exhortations that proceed out of the truth of our position in Christ as believers. We thank you for God, the Holy Spirit, who takes the things of Jesus Christ and makes them real to the believer as the believer walks in fellowship day by day and minute by minute. May this be the portion of those who have come to learn of your Son this day, our Father. In Christ's name, amen.